Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying the book of Genesis. So open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Well, let the internet folks join us. Now, if we get as far as I want to get tonight, don't even start. Don't. I saw that. I saw the smirk. If we get as far as I want to get tonight, we will actually approach, and I can't even overemphasize this. I'm going to emphasize it tremendously, and yet it will not be overemphasizing it. One of the most important key elements in understanding Old Testament genealogy, what I keep calling seedology, the Abrahamic covenant, its relationship to the New Testament, the land promise, all of that is wrapped up in a single concept that I have found to be one of the most misunderstood and lacking concepts in the vast, vast majority of contemporary Christian books I've read concerning end times, concerning Israel, concerning the Abrahamic covenant. They all seem to miss one of the most crucial, and I'm not overemphasizing this, one of the most crucial points anywhere in the Bible. And I'm going to try to get there tonight. Whether or not we get there is up to you. Okay? Because Sunday,
we
all right. Sunday, there were plenty of rabbit trails to chase. So it's really up to you. You can either sit there and think to yourself, my goodness, I think I have something to add right now. Or you can say, but I'd really like Jim to get to that thing he was really pumping up. I wonder what that is. It's up to you. Maybe we get there. Maybe we don't.
So we have 3 minutes.
rabbit.
And there we go. We're gone. All right, so let's begin our evening with prayer, and then we'll look into the Word. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne this evening, praying that you will open our minds and to open our hearts. Let your Word wash over us. Let us be strengthened by it. And I pray that the things we do here will redound to your glory, and that when people leave this building tonight or when they're finished listening to this message, they won't be thinking, that was a good message, or he's a good preacher. I want them to think, what a glorious, wonderful God we serve. So I pray that we will see you, that we'll see you more clearly, and that the things we do here will redound to your glory. And we pray this in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. We're in Genesis 46. We've been working our way verse by verse through the book of Genesis. And we're to chapter 46. Joseph has successfully sent his brothers to go get his father and bring him to Egypt. Now, I ended last week by making the point that I'm going to make again now as like an introduction to this chapter. We've been reading several very narrative chapters in this section of Genesis. And Moses has been writing a fairly detailed story here of the entire process of Joseph getting into Egypt, being sold into slavery by his brothers, ending up in Potiphar's house, being unjustly accused of rape, ending up in prison, meeting a baker and a cupbearer there, interpreting their dreams. They go back to Pharaoh and forget about him. A couple of years pass. Pharaoh has a dream. He can't understand the dream when suddenly the cupbearer says, there's a guy in your prison who can interpret dreams. And Pharaoh said, well, go get him. And Joseph accurately tells him, you're about to encounter 7 years of plenty. 7 years of abundance. Crops are going to grow like mad. And then you're going to encounter 7 years of famine, terrible famine. And so I would, if I were you, I would, during the 7 good years, store up a whole lot of food so that you can make it through the 7 years of famine. And the Pharaoh is so impressed with this that he says, well, then you're the guy. You do it. Set up the plan. Joseph is given the signet ring of the Pharaoh, meaning that he can make laws, he can enact rules. He's sitting on this throne of rulership in Egypt, looks down one day, and in come 10 of his 11 brothers. Benjamin is missing. He recognizes them. They don't recognize him. He puts them through a series of tests that we looked at last week. and ultimately determines that they are honest people, sends them to go get Benjamin. Benjamin's brought back. He reveals himself to his brothers, falls on Benjamin weeping. Benjamin's weeping with him, and now he says, go and get Dad. Go get my father. Is he well? Is he alive? Bring him here to me. And what I finished with last week was saying, now that whole narrative, that whole story, as interesting as it is as a story, if you only see it as a story, then you've missed the point. The point here is God is keeping the promises, the elements, the details of the Abrahamic covenant. And I keep contending that the book of Genesis is centrally about this Abrahamic covenant. And the elements of the Abrahamic covenant include physical promises like you're going to inherit this land. This land that you're on, as far as your eye can see and everywhere your foot walks, is all going to be yours for an eternal inheritance. It's a very physical promise. It becomes known from that point forward as the birthright promise. Now, birthright is supposed to go to the eldest son, and we've seen with each successive generation that's gone by, now the eldest son has been passed over, and the younger son has been receiving the birthright promise, which is speaking typologically, I believe, of the difference in covenants that we're going to see in the New Testament, that the old covenant passes away in favor of the New Testament. The younger, newer one is the one that God ultimately blesses. So we're seeing typological pictures here too. God is keeping then also promises concerning the seed. This is why I keep using that word seedology. It's a made-up word, but it's the right word. It's an accurate word for what we've been tracing through the book of Genesis. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned, were put out of the garden, and God shows up and judges Adam, Eve, and the serpent, one of the things he tells the serpent is that the seed of the woman, a very strange phrase, since women don't have seed, women have egg, and yet he says the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. And he divides all of humanity into two groups, those that are the descendants of the seed of the woman and those that are the descendants of the seed of the serpent. And all of humanity from that point forward is divided into either the seed that belongs to Christ or the seed that is the rest of humanity. And then that language of seed keeps coming up and coming up. Well, when God speaks to Abraham, well, I guess I should point out, we can then start tracing the seed. There were two boys, Cain and Abel. Cain slew Abel, and then Cain was cast away. And then you can follow one more time the seed as it leads through the first seven generations, culminating up into Noah. Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They're all on the boat with their wives. And then after the flood, we hear that Ham is cursed. We hear that the seed of Shem and the Shemites are going to be the blessed seed. And we're still following the seed. We're still tracing the seed of the woman. And then we can follow through the Shem line, and we come across this guy named Abraham. And then Abraham is told that through his descendants, through his seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And then he has two sons, and the youngest of those two sons is given the Abrahamic covenant in its totality. The spiritual end, which is through your seed, the nations of the earth are going to be blessed, and the physical end. You're going to have seed descendants like the sands of the seas and the stars of the heaven. You're going to possess the gates of your enemy. You're going to get this land forever. All those physical elements. So there's a birthright promise, physical, and there's this genealogy thing that through you, the seed is going to be called, the seed is going to be named. And then, of course, you know that then there's Rebecca having twins in her womb. One of them, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. So there's God picking and choosing which way the seed is going to go again. And then you've got Jacob having his 12 sons, and he prefers the youngest, who is Joseph. The last time we saw Joseph, he was married to an Egyptian woman. He has had two sons. The two sons are named Manasseh and Ephraim. And if we get there tonight, which is where I'm going, Jacob himself, whose name has been changed to Israel, is going to hand the birthright promise to the youngest son of Joseph. And we're going to be able to follow one more time, trace that seed all the way through the book of Genesis. Now, in the book of Galatians, Paul picks up that very concept and says that the seed, the ultimate seed, the culmination of all these genealogies is Christ. That Christ is the seed that has been promised ever since Eve was told that her seed was going to crush the head of the serpent. And so you get into the New Testament, you open the book of Matthew, and right away you see genealogies. And those genealogies trace him all the way back to David, proving that he is the son of David. And then you get into the book of Luke, and you find an even more complete genealogy tracing Jesus all the way back to Adam. What's the point of all those genealogies? It's because ever since the Abrahamic covenant, the Israelites had been tracking the genealogies, keeping track of who has the Abrahamic covenant, who's being counted for the seed, and who is ultimately leading to the Messiah. If we get to it tonight, and I'm trying hard to get there, we are going to see for the first time the physical and the spiritual elements of the Abrahamic covenant separate and go down two different lineages. It's as clear as can be in the Bible. It is even in the Chronicles. The Chronicles is a book that is tracing the generations of Israel and all the different tribes and who the descendants are. There's a lot of begatting going on. There's a lot of he begat him and they begat those and there's some other guys that begat. And in the midst of all that, in chapter 5, I believe it is, of 1 Chronicles, the chronicler takes the time to say, now you have to understand this, that the birthright belongs to Joseph's youngest son, which we're going to see tonight. And then he says, and no longer does the genealogy follow the birthright. The birthright and the genealogy become separated. The genealogy goes to Judah, traced to Christ, who is the line of the tribe of Judah. But the birthright, the physical promises, belong to Ephraim. That's where we're going tonight. Now, some of you are looking at me like, really? It says that? So not only are we going to see it spelled out in 1 Chronicles 5, but tonight we're going to see it actually happen. We're going to see the two lineages separated between Ephraim, who's going to get the birthright promise, and nevertheless the promise that through Judah is going to come Shiloh, whose right it is to rule, and lawgiving and the scepter, rulership, will not depart from Judah. And if you can get that right, let me tell you why that's so important. I'm jumping ahead a little bit here, but let me tell you why it is so important to get that right. Because when you're thinking in terms of Israelology and you're thinking in terms of Abrahamic covenant, land promise, occupying the land, just about any book you pick up along the modern left behind John Hagee line of books is going to say that 1948 and the reestablishment of Israel as a nation and Jews from around the world returning there is a fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise that God would always give this land to these people. The problem is, the Jews who are Judahites, who are southern tribe people, aren't walking around with the birthright. So is their occupation of Israel actually the fulfillment of that land promise?
Nope.
No, absolutely not. It can't be. That land promise can't be completed until Ephraim occupies the land. Ephraim are the northern 10 tribes who, ever since the Assyrian captivity, have been taken out of their land and have not yet returned there. Isaiah, 150 years in advance, named Cyrus king of Persia by name, 150 years before he ever appeared on the scene of history, and said that Cyrus was going to let the Israelites go and come back and rebuild their temple and rebuild their walls, rebuild their land. It was a remarkable thing that he promised 150 years in advance. Then Cyrus comes to be king, and somebody walks over and shows him a copy of Isaiah and goes, hey, look, God named you by name. Well, there's pretty convincing evidence right there. It is inexplicable. In the annals of history, you can read about Cyrus, and it's a fact. Nobody disputes the fact that Cyrus, this Persian king, let his slaves go. And people read that and ponder and go, why? Well, you can't understand history if you don't understand your Bible. There was a sovereign God at work who said this is going to happen. Well, the northern tribe Israelites came to find that during the time that they had been out of the land had been repopulated by Canaanites, by various different Gentiles that lived in that area, that once that land became basically free of the Israelites, came in and populated. Well, some of them came back into the land of Canaan and took up residence there with the people who already lived there, intermarried among them, became half-breeds that were known as not Sumerians, but Samaritans. And so among the Jews of Jesus' time, the Samaritans were the dogs, the half-breeds, the intermarried. Ooh. That's why, and you have to make that noise. Ooh. That's why the story of the Good Samaritan is such an interesting story. Because Jesus explains how the high and mighty and the Pharisees and the legalists wouldn't have anything to do with this guy in a ditch. but that there was a Samaritan who actually stopped and helped this guy, anybody listening to the story would have said, wait, Samaritans aren't good. Samaritans wouldn't do that. So that makes it a really intriguing story. So the northern tribes, ever since their departure under Cyrus, have become marauding tribes through the Middle East up into Europe and have never returned to their homeland. Nevertheless, they are the only people who are walking around with the physical elements of the birthright, of the land promise, of the Abrahamic covenant. So we have to ask ourselves, is God now stumped? Has God painted himself into a corner? Or is God actually so sovereign that he can actually find those people and bring them back to their very land? Well, of course, all you have to do is read Jeremiah, all you got to do is read Isaiah, all you got to do is read Ezekiel or Zechariah, all you have to do is read any of the minor prophets. You can read go marry a prostitute. Hosea, yes. I wasn't telling Tom, go marry a prostitute. That was not, I was not. Tom, go marry a prostitute. Go read Hosea. Go read the book of Hosea. All of those books promise the same thing, which is that the house of Israel, the northern tribes, the house of Israel are going to be returned to the land they've always been promised. And any of the New Testament writers that are Jewish, like Paul, like James, like John, writing to a largely Jewish audience, like the writer of Hebrews, all know this. And so they talk about it, and we just kind of gloss over it and kind of go, oh, well, I didn't see that. But the writer of Hebrews repeats in Hebrews 8, he repeats Jeremiah 31. It is the longest verbatim quote from the Old Testament transported anywhere into the New Testament, and he quotes the new covenant, and he quotes it exactly the way that Jeremiah says it, which is, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Both groups, northern tribes, southern tribes. When Jeremiah was saying that, the house of Israel had already been scattered, and yet these promises continued that God was going to bring them back, restore them, gather them, give them this very land, because they are the ones carrying the birthright promise. And you end up in the book of Revelation, and you see 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. What were the chances? And God says that he's going to gather them, mark them, point out that they are his. Gosh, all these elements of the Bible all fit together so perfectly well, but you can't see those threads, and you can't follow that through unless you understand that it is the northern tribes, the tribes of Ephraim, the house of Ephraim specifically, that is called the house of Israel. They have the land promise, not the Judahites. Now, the Judahites will be returned to the land, as they continually were over and over again, but until they and the house of Israel are returned there, the Abrahamic covenant is not complete. Now, is there anywhere in the Bible where you find that God abrogated the Abrahamic covenant? No. Put it off, annulled it. Said, never mind. I know what I said back there in the Abraham thing, but it's too complicated now, never mind. Can you find that anywhere in the Bible? No, in fact, what you find in the book of Galatians, New Testament, New Covenant, post the cross, you see Paul writing saying that the law that came 430 years after did not annul the Abrahamic covenant. He argues for the continuing, ongoing stability of the Abrahamic promise and everything in it. So he can say in Romans 11 things like, after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then all Israel will be saved. He didn't say all Judah. He knows who the Judahites are. He is one. He's a Benjamite. He knows who the Jews are. The Jews are the ones that were responsible for the killing of Christ. And yet he says all Israel, the 12 tribes collectively, are going to be saved. And that's the context in which you can understand Romans 11 when it talks about cut off branches. Who are the cut off branches? They're the northern tribes that have been cut off from their covenant, which is the Abrahamic covenant, which is the root, which is that tree. And so we Gentiles, wild olive branches, have been grafted into that covenant. Salvation by grace through faith that Paul reaches back to Abraham and says it's been alive ever since Abraham, that God will reckon faith as righteousness. And then he says, but God is able to graft them back in. And what will that be but life from the dead? and all Israel will be saved. Well, when I look at that language, I go, that is completely consistent with everything in the New Testament, because Paul knew what I'm here telling you tonight. But if you don't know that, then you write John Hagee books. Because all those books, go read them, go online, take the time. They all start with the premise, the land promised belongs to the Jews. And they just say the word Jews as if that means every Israelite. The Jews. The Jews, that phrase, that name, that nomenclature only belongs to the members of the southern kingdom, Judahites. Jew is a contraction of Judahite, those of Judah. And only Benjamin and the tribe of Judah were ever the southern kingdom. Everybody else is an Ephraimite, also called the house of Israel, also called Mount Ephraim, but never, never, never once called Jews. Doesn't exist anywhere in the Bible. And if you don't get that language straight, then you start confusing, well, this promise belongs to Israel who are Jews. And then they're not all Israel who are of Israel, so therefore there's a spiritual Israel, and circumcision is not that of the flesh, but of the spirit, so now we're all Jews, and now the church is Jews, and the church are Israelites, and the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled when we go to heaven. Ta-da! Makes no sense at all. They're trying to save face for God is what they're doing. They're saying God's up there and he's made all these promises, but from our vantage point, it seems impossible that God's going to be able to keep these promises. These people are scattered. These people are lost. These people are gone. How's God possibly going to find them? When Ezekiel's in the valley of dry bones and God interprets the dry bones being lifted up and the sinew and the flesh comes on them, God interprets that image. I've told you this enough times now. You ought to be able to tell me, what is the interpretation of that image? What does God say? This is the whole house of Israel, which I will raise up on the last day. That's God's interpretation of the knee bone connect to the thigh bone. We all know the song. God's interpretation of it is, this is the whole house of Israel who I will raise up on the last day. What do you think God meant by that? He meant, this is the whole house of Israel who I will raise up on the last day, that entire northern kingdom. Isaiah picks it up and says, it's like a nation born in a day. Brought up and there they are. Is anything too hard for God?
No.
No. Can he follow and trace and continue the seed of all his Israelite descendants until he's ready to raise them up on the last day? Absolutely. Why not? Why do we have to work so hard to save God's reputation? I prefer to say, you know that God of the Bible that's really, really sovereign, who does whatever he wants, who is described like known unto God or all his ways from the beginning? That God? Well, then that God is perfectly capable of keeping every minute detail and nuance of the Abrahamic covenant, and it's no problem for him. I prefer, when defending the honor of God, to say, trust me, he's God. He'll do it because he's God and because he's already made all these promises. He's going to do it. There is no point in trying to spiritualize and twist the scripture to try to save face for God so that we can bring him down to our level of understanding. Right?
Right.
Yes, ma'am.
Well, does anybody surmise as to the identity of the house of Ephraim at this point?
Yes, there is a certain amount of archaeological evidence that traces them. And I don't really want to get into it tonight because we can certainly chase that. But since you've asked, and Jennifer's mad at you for asking, because she wants to actually get to where we were going tonight. But we may not get there. And they collectively will blame you. It is on topic. You're completely on... Oh! Okay, so you win on a technicality. It's fine. When Jesus sent out his disciples the first time, he said, don't go into the way of the Samaritans. Don't go into the ways of the Gentiles. But go first to... The lost sheep, not just of Israel, very important language, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The language is very specific, which means that the lost sheep of the house of Israel are findable. Right? When Jesus walked around saying things like, other sheep I have that are not of this fold among the Jews, we, because we're 20th century Gentiles, immediately think he means us. Well, okay, you probably do qualify as sheep of a different fold that Jesus also has to come get, but he's specifically talking about Israel. I have to go get the other sheep of the fold and bring them in. And so he says, go preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and preach to them about the kingdom. So this language of kingdom and restoration and bringing the 12 tribes together back into their own land is all integral Old Testament language. And then, of course, you get to Revelation 20 and you find 1,000 years of Christ ruling on earth, ruling over 12 tribes of Israel. I get this. This isn't hard. I can connect the dots. What do you end up with there? The kingdom that was promised the first time he came. But in between, there's this period called the church that we're living in now, which is why Paul will say in Romans 11, after the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, then all Israel will be saved. That order of events has been spelled out all the way through the Old Testament, repeated in the New Testament, comes to its culmination in the book of Revelation. The Bible is phenomenally consistent about these things. But if you don't get this central concept that Israel, Jacob, is now going to give the physical birthright, the land promise, to Ephraim, Joseph's youngest son. But then he's going to say, but lawgiving and the scepter, the right to rule, won't depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. It's his right to rule. The gathering of the people are going to be to him. But the birthright belongs to Ephraim. And then, as I said, the chronicler picks it up and spells that out so that nobody misses it. And then everybody missed it. But if you get that, suddenly the whole rest of the Old Testament makes a whole lot more sense. That was all introduction. Doesn't count against my time. Okay, Genesis 46. Starting at verse 1. Did everybody understand all that? I know that was gigantic leaps. Those were huge concepts. I just took huge slices of the Bible and tied them together. Did I leave anybody in the dust? Other than Sam, who just threw his Bible down.
It just... In frustration.
Chapter 46, so Israel set out. This is Jacob, Israel. Set out with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba. And he offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. God spoke to Israel in a vision in the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. I know I'm trying to get somewhere, but some of these little texts are so rich. I was asked many years ago whether I think that the God of the Bible is a personal God. Or is he just sort of the one who threw everything into existence and then just kind of sat back and watched? Some people think of God that way, that he's just the grand king over everything and that he threw the universe in and started spinning and then without any real knowledge of what was going to happen, just kind of sat back and watched to see what would happen. You see a lot of that in the current emergent church movement where they define God as learning as he goes and giving men free will and sitting back and watching what they'll do. And whenever they do it, God gains new knowledge of his creation. But throughout the Bible, you keep finding these examples of God being phenomenally personal. And I could have skipped right by that. But you'll notice that when God came to him, he called him by name twice, Jacob, Jacob. It wasn't, hey you, old Israelite. When Moses came upon the burning bush, he was kind of walking by it and kind of looked over to see it, and the voice said, Moses, not hey shepherd. You see this all the way through the Bible, a God who is so personal that before he created anything, he wrote down names in a book called the Lamb's Book of Life. And the book of Revelation says that he wrote it before the foundation of the world, which is really hard for us to get a hold of. A God who is so sure of everything he's going to do that before he does anything, he goes, well, let me write down the names of everybody I'm going to save here. So that at the end of time, when it all wraps up, all the people that are in front of him, standing there in Christ, will be able to find their name in a book God wrote before the beginning of everything, which is going to show us the surety, the guarantee, the security that we've always had because we were always in the mind of God from the beginning. Salvation is not a mistake. It's not an accident. God didn't stumble over it. He is phenomenally personal. And the reason that's important is if you can think of God as being that personal, it's much, much easier to approach him in prayer, to do what Paul says, come boldly to the throne of grace, crying, Abba, Father, a word for daddy, to think of God in that personal way because he thinks of you that personally. There's nothing more personal than for God to have written down your name and say things like, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I drew you to myself. Man, I like a God like that. I like that real specific God, because I like things that are rigorous. And, you know, that real vague general God who's just kind of sitting up there rubbing his great big hands, hoping that somebody might accept him, and just hoping that somebody will come along and validate that whole killing his son thing that he did. You know, that God doesn't impress me because he's waiting for me to do something. No, but the God of the Bible is the God who does everything in accordance with his own will. That's the way he's described over and over again. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And one of the things he was pleased to do was call you by name. Jesus said that. The good shepherd calls out his sheep by name. That language keeps showing up. That real personal, intimate relationship that you have with the God of everything. He's the God of everything. And he knew you, and he wrote your name, and he always loved you, and he killed his son for you. His son has gone back to heaven to build a place for you, that where he is, you could also be. It's the last thing he said before he left. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may also be. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. He's still up there working on your behalf. He's still there at the right hand of God Almighty, interceding for his people day and night. Non-stop intercession by our high priest who has complete access to the God of everything. That's how personal real Christianity is. I love that stuff. And I could have read by Jacob and ignored that, but I opted to stop and talk about how personal God is. Okay, now if we don't get to where I wanted to get, it's my fault. Okay, Karen, I took the burden off you.
I didn't
assume. Thanks. Verse 3, and he said, I am God. I am Elohim. I am God, the God of your father. Who's that? He's talking to Jacob. I'm the God of your father. Who's that?
Isaac.
All the way through the whole rest of the Bible, God identifies himself, even in the New Testament, as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those become the forefathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God. That's the only God we're talking about anywhere in the Bible. I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go into Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. So God is now keeping the Abrahamic covenant. He says, I'm the God of your father, of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I'm the one who's given you this promise that through you there's going to be this great nation. I'm going to take you down into Egypt, and in Egypt I'm going to make you into a great nation. Now that sounds wonderful. That's like, yeah, God, go. You are keeping your promise to him the way you said you would. The downside is when he told Abraham the full scope of the promise he was making, Abraham said, well, how will I know that I'm going to inherit this very land? And God put him to sleep and said, well, first off, you're going to die. But your descendants are going to go into a land where they're not known. And they're going to serve there for 400 years. And I'm going to bring them out with a mighty hand. And I'm going to bring them back to this very land. And when I do, they'll know that I kept my promise to you. He's doing that now. This is how he's doing it. He sent Joseph ahead, like the advance guard. Puts Joseph in the position of being second only to Pharaoh. Then causes a drought and a famine through all the Middle East just to get the 10 brothers to come find Joseph. Which means many, many people in the Middle East suffered a terrible drought because God was busy keeping his promise to Abraham. And when the 10 brothers get there, and then he finally gets all 11 brothers there, he reveals himself. Now he's bringing Israel himself, Jacob himself, down there. He's going to set them up in the land of Goshen, the most fertile land. He's going to set them up as kings, Hyksos, shepherd kings, which we'll get into in a moment. And then the book of Exodus starts with, there rose up a Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph, who realizes he has all these Israelites living in his land, who could easily become enemies. If any of Egypt's enemies ever hired them to come fight with him, they're already on the inside. He realizes the problem, and he puts them into slavery, and they serve 400 years. What were the chances? God was so lucky, wasn't he? What a coincidence. History played out exactly the way God was hoping it would. And so So the point here that I really want you to see is that as he is now bringing Jacob, whose name has been changed to Israel, into Egypt, he says, settle there, I'm going to take care of you there, and I'm going to make you a great nation down there, which sounds wonderful, except that it includes 400 years of slavery and bondage, so that I can then deliver you with a mighty hand, take you through the Red Sea, give you Moses, Ten Commandments, law, bring you back to this very land, and then those people will get to the land and say, well, there, this must be our land, because clearly God is keeping the promise he made to Abraham. Except that they get to the land and go, no, too hard, can't do it. And God says, okay, then you get 40 years of marching in the wilderness until all the first generation that leaves Egypt dies in the wilderness, and who gets the promise? The second generation. We're getting used to this now, aren't we? Yeah, it just keeps going and going. So I will go down with you to Egypt, says verse 4. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. I'm going to make you a great nation there. I'm keeping my promises. I'll go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely, look at that, bring you up again. I'm going to take you into Egypt, and I'm going to bring you out of Egypt because I told Abraham I would. Except we know the whole backstory. We're also going to take you into Egypt, make you a big nation. Then you're going to go into slavery and bondage, and then for 400 years, then I'll take you out. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their livestock and their property, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and they came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his sons, who went to Egypt. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben were Hanok and Palu and Hezron and Carmi. And the sons of Simeon were Jemuel and Jamin and Ohad and Jachin and Zohar and Shaul, the son of the Canaanite woman. And the sons of Levi were Gershon and Kohath and Merari. Would you go with that?
Sure.
Sure, why not? The sons of Judah were and Onan and Shelah and Perez and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan, and the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. And the sons of Issachar were Tola and Puvah, Eab and Zimron. And the sons of Zebulun were Sered and Elon and Jahalil. And the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padam Aram with his daughter Dinah. All his sons and his daughters numbered 33, and the sons of Gad were Ziphion and Haggai and Shunai and Ezhan and Eri and Arodai and Areli. The sons of Asher were Imnah and Ishva and Ishvi and Beriah and their sister Sarah. And the sons of Beriah were Heber and Malchiel. And the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave his daughter Leah. And she bore Jacob these 16 persons. And the sons of Jacob's wife Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. Now to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela and Bechar, and Ashbel and Gera and Naaman and Ahi and Rosh and Muppim and Huppim and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, and they were 14 persons in all. I'm certain at this point there's somebody out there listening to me who's very adept with Hebrew names, and I'm really sorry for the way I'm butchering many of these names, but reading through the begatting is sometimes difficult. And the sons of Dan were Hushim, and the sons of Naphtali were Jahzeel and Guni, Jezer and Shelem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave his daughter Rachel, and she bore these to Jacob. There were 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. And he sent Judah before him to Joseph, to point out the way before him to Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen, and Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. Okay, now the reason that's important, other than all the kids and all the names that I'm confident I butchered, the reason this is important is that they have gone into Goshen, which is where Joseph has told his brothers he's going to put them. Joseph has purposefully, and I think very cunningly here, set his brothers up in the richest land. This is the area that they could keep cattle and sheep in, because they're quite rich in cattle and sheep. And this is also the place where they're going to be well taken care of. It's a well-watered area. It's a grassy area. It's not a desert area. It's the prime land in Egypt. But in order to get Pharaoh to agree that his family is going to have the prime land, they have to say something very specific. And this is what the story now advances into. Joseph, verse 29, Joseph prepared his chariot, went to Goshen to meet his father Israel, and as soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck, and he wept on his neck a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive." You have to imagine that this was an absolutely wonderful meeting between the two. He'd been convinced by a coat covered in blood that his son was dead. And then all the time that Joseph's been in prison, Potiphar's house, Pharaoh's house, Egypt, he has no idea if his father's alive or dead. It's the first thing he asked his brothers, "Do you have a father? How is he? Is he alive?" So he finally gets to see his dad. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been the keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come about when Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" that you will say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from their youth even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome, hated by the Egyptians." Isn't that interesting? Now, to this day, you can pick up history books. I know that Shane's a big history buff, so he can back me up on this one. To this day, one of the little glitches in Egyptian history, if you study the history of Egypt, there is this short period that even some of the Egyptian historians have attempted to downplay or even eliminate from their history. It's the period during which they were ruled by what are called Hyksos, which are shepherd kings. And the reason they dislike it so much and try to eliminate it as much as they can from their history is because of what the Bible already says. The Egyptians hated shepherds. Shepherds were people who lived in outlying areas, who raised sheep. They didn't have any money. They were not sophisticated. They didn't have any culture. They didn't know the whole pantheon of Egyptian gods. They weren't any part of it. They were the outsiders, the people who lived way on the outskirts of society. And yet for a while here, Joseph, who has now revealed himself to be an Israelite, and now his family comes, and what are they all? Shepherds. And now he's going to make them rulers, basically princes, over little provinces of Egypt, and that is confirmed by secular history. In fact, if you want, just do a Google search on Hyksos, H-Y-K-S-O-S, I think is the spelling in the English language. And go read a little bit about the shepherd kings that ruled for a while in Egypt, and one more time you'll see how secular history and the Bible continue to coincide and correspond, because as I keep saying, you can't understand history if you don't understand your Bible. So it's right here in the Bible. You need to tell him that you're shepherds because he hates shepherds. And so he'll want you to go live in Goshen, the outlying land, the good property. But now the amazing part is Pharaoh's going to think, well, this is such a good thing. I don't have any really good trustworthy shepherds, and I have a lot of livestock, and they're going to end up caring for Pharaoh's livestock. They're going to become so intimately involved in the household and rulership of Pharaoh that the 12 tribes of Israel are going to end up with money, power, authority, and rulership in Egypt. And this is all because he made a promise to Abraham. All right, chapter 47. I'm keeping an eye on the clock, and then I'm ignoring it. Then Jacob went in and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds And all that they have come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen. And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" That's exactly what Joseph knew they were going to be asked. So they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers." And they said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable men among them, then put them in charge of my livestock." Every once in a while, as I'm reading this story, I have to pause and say, why is it that Pharaoh continues to show this phenomenal favor to Joseph? Why in the world would Pharaoh take a foreigner like Joseph and advance him to this high level? There's much more going on here than just, hey, he interpreted a dream. Good job. But he also has this reputation with Potiphar of being really good with books and good with numbers and really consistent and forthright and honest. And then he puts him in charge of all this, and then his brothers come and he says, "Give your brothers the best of the land." Why is this happening? Say it. You've got it. Say it out loud.
Because God wants it to.
God is showing favor here because he is keeping his promises to Abraham. This has to happen. Therefore, as we can read, the heart of the king is in God's hands, and like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wants. It's exactly what's happening here. Pharaoh is no match for the real God. And God is continuing the same way that in the book of Exodus, he is going to harden Pharaoh's heart to make sure that the armies of Pharaoh chase the Israelites. Here he is softening Pharaoh's heart to the point where Pharaoh just continues to give the Israelites all this stuff. You can go back and read about it in history, and it's like, why? Why did the Hyksos ever get any kind of authority in Egypt? They're Egypt, for heaven's sake. During the drought, they've got all the money and the power and the food and the wealth. Why would this be happening? Yes, sir.
Joseph made Pharaoh very rich by selling the stored grain.
And that's also what's going on here, yeah. He's definitely making Pharaoh quite rich. In fact, by the time he gets done, people are going to end up selling themselves to Pharaoh just to get more food by the end of the 7 years. But even at that, if you had a really good manager, would that still be enough reason to say, okay, but give your 11 brothers and your dad the best land we have? And I mean, there's really much more happening here, I think, than would be typical of a foreign king who finds a foreigner who's a good manager. I really do believe that there's a lot of God working behind the scenes here in order to keep the promises he made to Abraham. Then Joseph brought his father, this is verse 7, Jacob, and presented him to Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many years have you lived?" So Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. Nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning." Interesting bit of language being used there. The Hebrew term sojourn is a really good translation for it. Notice first that he said, we've come into the land to sojourn. In other words, we don't plan to live forever in Egypt. We just plan to be here for a little while. This is not our homeland. We're sojourners. We're just traveling through. Abraham, when he came into the land of Canaan, was referred to as a sojourner in the land of Canaan because he didn't have any permanent dwelling there. In fact, that's exactly what the word Hebrew means. The first person in the Bible referred to as a Hebrew is Abraham because he was a sojourner, somebody with no permanent dwelling in the land he was living in. But now here we have Israel's take on life on earth, and when he's asked how old he is, he says, "The years of my sojourn here," as if this is not my home. Even living on earth is not my home. He's looking forward to some better land. Yeah, years I'm on the planet here, but this is not home. I'm still in my sojourn. I'm still in a temporary dwelling. It's a really interesting perspective that he has. The years of my sojourning are 130 years. And then the description of it is kind of amusing. Few and unpleasant they've been. And then he says, but I haven't yet attained the years that my fathers lived. Abraham and Isaac lived longer. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. Isn't that an interesting thing for Israel to do? He knows that he's walking around with the Abrahamic covenant, the promise from God that through him, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. His descendants are the ones that are going to inhabit the land of Canaan and be the greatest kingdom in the history of the world. And so here he is before Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the Middle East and Northern Africa at the time, and yet he presumes to go bless Pharaoh. Now, in Middle Eastern culture, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And yet Pharaoh apparently allowed this to take place. You'll notice that Jacob blessed him, and Pharaoh didn't say, into prison, off with your head, how dare you, I'm Pharaoh. Instead, he was blessed by the greater, which is Israel. Now, Israel has nothing. I mean, he comes in with his boys, he comes in with his livestock, but he comes in looking for food and land because he's been driven out by the famine. Pharaoh could very well have sat in his splendor on his throne and said, well, you know, I'm the blessed one here. In this circumstance, how can you say that Israel, Jacob, is the superior of the two? It's because he's got God on his side. He's got the real God, the sovereign God, on his side making promises to him so he can walk around with this confidence that it doesn't matter who the worldly kings are and it doesn't matter what they think they've got. I got God on my side. And then he blesses Pharaoh as a matter, I think, of thanks for bringing the family in. It's a really interesting dynamic being set up here. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers, this is verse 11, and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had ordered. And Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones. Now there was no food in all the land because the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. Now, think again. In the whole land of Canaan throughout the Middle East, we read last week that it said the whole world, that whole area, as far as any writer in the area knew, this whole area is eaten up by this famine. Why did God bring about that famine? Couldn't God have prevented that? I mean, that good, loving God, couldn't he have prevented that famine? Yeah, that was the method and mode he used to get the Israelites into Egypt because he promised Abraham that's what he was going to do. So can God use really bad, difficult circumstances to accomplish his ultimate goodwill?
He did, and he does.
Yeah, he can and he does.
In a much simpler, happier, loving way, I guess.
Right, because we humans, we fleshly humans, would love it if God did everything in a happy, jolly way. Mm-hmm. Because we have a misconception of who God is. So that when something bad happens, we think, well, that can't be God. Or that wouldn't have happened, because God's just all good and love. But we see continually that God does allow and predict and even say, okay, there's going to be 7 years, good years, good, and then 7 years of famine. I'm going to do that. And I've told Pharaoh I'm going to do it, and I had Joseph interpret it. I'm going to do it. He knew it was coming. He saw it coming. Remember all the people who, when like Hurricane Katrina came through, or the tsunami that hit the Eastern world last year, and people on the news would come on and ask probing questions like, where was God in this? As if God didn't see it coming, you know, like God was surprised by it. God woke up one morning and, oh my gosh, tsunami, what am I going to do? But the God of the Bible does stuff like that. The example that I like to use over and over and over again is the worst thing that ever happened in human history was when human beings decided they didn't want the Son of God, the only innocent, genuinely righteous man who ever lived. And they were so fed up with him that they decided to nail him to a chunk of wood until he was dead. Not just kill him, but kill him in an ignominious way where it would look like he had died under a curse. There's nothing worse than that. And it's the best thing that ever happened. That single event is the worst thing that ever happened, and it guaranteed the salvation, redemption, and eternity of all God's people. God used a really, really bad event and really evil men and their really evil intentions to accomplish the greatest thing that ever happened. And that's the God of the Bible who does stuff like this. He is using a drought to bring the Israelites, 12 tribes of Israel, into Egypt, but a whole lot of people suffered. And I don't want you to miss that. There were lots and lots of people through these 7 years starving and dying, going, where is God? And God was right in the middle of it, doing exactly what he needed to do in order to keep a promise, specific promise he had made to a specific man about a specific seed that was leading to Christ. And he's perfectly willing to move all of human history around like checkers in order to accomplish his greater good, which is bringing about the seed and the redemption that the seed would proffer. You got that? That's the big God. That's the God of the Bible. That's the God I worship. Let me see if I can just get to a breaking point here, and I'll let you go. Unless you absolutely insist on getting all the way to the point I wanted to get to tonight, and, you know, I'll bend to the pressure then. But Joseph, verse 12, Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones, and there was no food in all the land because the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine, and all the while that everybody else was languishing, where were the 12 tribes of Israel? In Goshen, the best land. That's exactly what God did. And Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt. This is what Tom was just talking about. Gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they brought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. Pharaoh now owns all the money. Then, as if that weren't enough, and when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food, for why should we die in your presence? For all our money is gone." Then Joseph said, "Give up your livestock, and I will give you food for your livestock, since your money's gone." Now Pharaoh owns all the cattle and all the livestock. Now he's just gotten done saying to Joseph, "Now if any of those men that came up with your dad, if any of them are good at shepherding and they know how to take care of livestock, put them in charge of my livestock." And then God arranges it so that they're going to end up with all the livestock in Canaan and Egypt.
Starving, why didn't they eat the livestock?
Even the livestock would need grain to live. So the necessity of grain continues regardless. Yeah.
Plus, donkey doesn't cook very well.
I hope you don't know that for sure.
Sam is assuming donkey is not good. Mmm, taste of chicken. So then, when the money's gone, they come to him and he says, "Give me your livestock." Verse 17, so they brought their livestock to Joseph. And Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses. There we go, the not too good for eating horses. And the flocks and the herds and the donkeys. And he fed them with the food in exchange for all the livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my Lord that our money is all spent and our cattle all belongs to our Lord. There is nothing left for my Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. So give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So by the time the 7 years are run, and this is kind of what I was getting at, these events, you said, well, he made Pharaoh really rich. He was really good to Joseph and his brothers before all this. Then all this happened. So they end up saying, they're out of money. So then they say, "We'll give you our cattle." They give up all the cattle and livestock. And then they come back in. They say, "Okay, we got nothing but our bodies and our land." By the time the 7 years are up, Joseph and Pharaoh own everyone, everything. All the money, all the livestock, all the people, all the land. That's what Joseph has now done for Pharaoh. Talk about power! So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For every Egyptian sold his field, because the famine was severe upon them, thus the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he removed them to the cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other. In other words, he could move people around wherever he wanted because they all belonged to him. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they lived off the allotment which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh, Now, here is seed for you, that you may sow the land, and at the harvest you shall give a fifth of everything you grow to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be yours. It'll be your own for seed of your field, and for your food, and for your households, and as food for your little ones. So forget that whole 10% tithing thing. He's going right in for 20%. 20% of everything you grow with the seed I've now given you, you have to bring back to Pharaoh. Which is great, because that's going to keep bringing food back into the storehouses of Pharaoh that he can keep distributing, so that he can keep buying more people, so that he can keep owning everything. He's a very smart manager here. So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we shall be Pharaoh's slaves." And Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, valid to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. Only the land of the priests did not become Pharaoh's. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it, and they were fruitful, and they became numerous. What was it God promised? He said to Jacob, "I'm going to take you into the land of Egypt, and I'm going to make you a great nation down there." Now Moses is saying that's exactly what happened. He made them fruitful. He gave them good land. He gives them property. They're buying and selling and taking care of stuff and growing into a mighty nation, exactly as God said he would do. So Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. And when the time for Israel to die came near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh." This is the way covenants were made. We've seen this before. "And deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt." Why would he say that?
He wants to be buried in the promised
land. Wants to be buried in the promised land. "But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place," where the fathers are. And he said, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father's sick." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. And that's where we'll pick up next week. He's going to bring the two boys in, and you're going to see the Abrahamic covenant move down one more generation, and you're going to see the split between the birthright and the genealogy. Okay, you got all that? That's plenty for one night. I'm sure your heads are full. Questions about all that? All right, isn't this good stuff?
Mm-hmm.
I love this Genesis stuff. I don't know how people can go, "Genesis, just a bunch of little stories." It's just jam-packed full of all this rich, deep theology. And as I keep saying, the main theme of the book. Pardon me?
And that's just the first book.
And that's just the first book. Yeah, yeah. It gets bigger from there. So I've already promised Miss Carol, who's going to hold me to it, that when we finish the book of Genesis, we're just going to go right into Exodus and just keep going, so that we can see the fulfillment of all these promises, because the book of Genesis is ultimately about the Abrahamic covenant and God keeping that covenant to his promised people. So that's where we're headed. And I'll see you next week.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.